Okay, it's our last full day together. We had a big day yesterday, an intense day, and here's another full day in front of us. Part of the monastic discipline that we share with you is pushing oneself a little, not too much, but pushing oneself a little. And we've come together to devote this time to God and to standing under His holy word. So we want to continue our hard work and continue opening ourselves by means of this hard work to the presence of Christ as He comes to us through His word. We have two more conferences left, this morning's conference and one this afternoon. And then it is our custom on Saturday evening to have readings of poetry or something like that. And I'm going to share two things with you this evening. I finally finished the project that many of you know that I've been working on for 9 years, working in the Vatican on a new translation of the Latin Missal into English. And I'll explain to all of you a little what that work has been like and what a relief it is to have it finished, and give you some examples of the prayers that are there. And then I've decided to do the poetry reading this year from my books, Monk's Alphabet, which I read a couple of years ago when it first came out, but I have had a request for more, which I'm pleased about. I'll read you different things than what I read when I read from it a couple of years ago. And then on Sunday morning, just to remind you, we always devote Sunday morning to sharing reactions and to questions and answers. So it's been our experience, and I think it works well this way, is not to do question and answers in each session. It keeps that more prayerful tone that we're able to establish. That's the logic of that. But I think we always find the Sunday morning discussion very fruitful. I look forward to that, and I hope you do too. So let's begin this morning with chapter 15 at verse 26. We're going to stay inside this long discourse. We looked at a good deal of it last night, though not all of it. But we're going to stay inside this long discourse. And I want to read some verses which continue to develop what was only opened up just slightly, but I suggested it's something enormous opened up, the presence of yet a third, namely the Advocate, the Holy Spirit. So at chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord reveals to us more about the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, He will testify to me. So we see them all three there in that verse: Father, me, the Son, and the Advocate. And this two names for the one of whom Jesus is speaking, Advocate or Paraclete, and Spirit of truth. Let's keep mindful of what we've said, that truth is not a vague and abstract something. Truth is this relationship of Father and Son, and this Spirit of truth will testify to Jesus. That is, the Spirit will help us to know Jesus and to take, if you will, the measure of Jesus. And you also testify to me, because you have been with me from the beginning. Here he's speaking, we can see, directly to his disciples, and that the disciples, when the Spirit comes, will be able to speak of Jesus and testify to him with a strength and clarity that would not otherwise be possible. All this comes from the Spirit. In the immediate circumstances in which Jesus says this, they're still quite short of understanding, quite short of an ability to say how how very much significance there is in Jesus and in what this discourse is preparing us for, how very much significance there is in his coming death. But when the Advocate, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will testify and you will testify, because the Spirit is enabling us to do that. Carrying on, chapter 16, I have told you this so that you may not fall away. Every now and then we have taken note of the fact that in the course of this discourse, Jesus is reminding them, talking and explaining beforehand, so that when it happens, you will understand. In this case, he says, so that when it happens, you will not fall away. When what happens? When he's on the cross, we will not fall away. But the Spirit of Truth will help us to penetrate that mystery. They will expel you from the synagogues. In fact, the hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think he is offering worship to God. They will do this because they have not known either the Father or me. Now look how closely the disciples of Jesus are associated with the fate of Jesus. And the fate of Jesus comes from people not knowing him or the Father. Again, this relationship of Jesus and the Father as the essential thing to grasp about Jesus. And if you don't grasp that, you will put Jesus to death. And those who testify to that will also be put to death by the world. Lots of evidence for that around us as well. Not literally to death, although hundreds of thousands of martyrs through the centuries, but all the ways in which one suffers for testifying to Christ is what we're speaking about here. I have told you this so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. The hour of Jesus' suffering and the hour of your suffering. The hour of your, he says here, the immediate consequences of your being expelled from the synagogue, which is comparable to a Christian's being expelled from society's good graces, whatever that is. Verse 4, continuing, I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to the one who sent me, and not one of you asks me, where are you going? But because I told you this, grief has filled your hearts. Dealing with this issue of the fact that Jesus is really going to die, he will not be with them any longer in the way that he is with them now. He's instructing them that he will be with them in another way. They don't get it. They don't like it. They prefer that he stay this way. They are sad to think of him leaving. So he instructs. And his instruction about that is, and it's an instruction still applicable for us, who might prefer to have Jesus appear before us and live with us like he did then. But here's the instruction around that question. But I tell you the truth, it is better for you that I go. I called it yesterday, I used this sentence, that going is more, not less. Because that going has to do with the Spirit coming and his being present with us in that way, which is more, not less. It is better for you that I go, for if I do not go, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Look at this perichoresis. Look at this circle dance. Huh? The dance had the Father sending his Son into the world. The Son comes into the world and returns to the Father. And because he's so much like his Father, he sends another into the world, who is the Holy Spirit. which is he is telling us, that's more for you, not less. Because the Spirit will, for us, help us to understand his relationship with the Father, help us to glory in it, to contemplate it, to admire it, and so have life. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and condemnation. Sin because they do not believe in me. Righteousness because I am going to the Father and you will see me no more. Condemnation because the ruler of this world has been condemned. That's pretty difficult, but it can be explained. Let's look at it. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit is going to help us to understand the great deed that Jesus is preparing us for. The Spirit is going to help us to understand Jesus' being lifted up on the cross. And Jesus' being lifted up on the cross is not what the world thinks it is. What the world thinks it is accomplishing by putting Jesus to death is getting rid of a religious nut who is a threat to Israel's stable relationship with the Roman Empire. What the world thinks happens by putting Jesus to death is proof that he could not possibly be the Messiah and could not possibly, that none of his claims could be true of being God's son. Because how, this is the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection that we look at so much, what a sharp question the Christian community lived with at the death of Jesus, that the death of Jesus for all of them meant he can't have been God's son. God wouldn't abandon his son. But the Spirit enables us to penetrate to the truth that even though Jesus died, the Father did not abandon his son, for he is raised up and ascended into heaven. And so the condemnation of the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and condemnation is, first of all, the world, the Spirit helps us to see that the sin is not believing in Jesus. He has come, and sin would be that. Righteousness, he will convict the world to be wrong about righteousness, because righteousness was thought by the Jews to be, you are righteously condemned to death on the cross, and by your condemnation on the, to death on the cross, righteousness has been fulfilled because you blasphemed. But what the Spirit will teach us about righteousness is that Jesus is the righteous one, because what his death on the cross is, I am going to the Father. That is the meaning of his death on the cross. And about condemnation, because the ruler of this world has been condemned, he's speaking about Satan. And just at the moment when it looks as if Satan has never been more in control, by the death of Jesus, Satan himself is defeated. Verse 12. I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. I'll say. But that much more to tell you. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all the truth. He will not speak on his own, but he will speak what he hears and will declare to you the things that are coming. This is a verse, these are words of Jesus that we could say have been constantly fulfilled ever since. Jesus has much more to tell us. We cannot bear it now, but by means of the Spirit, he will guide us into all the truth. This is what has been happening for the Christian community during the last 2,000 years. This Spirit has remained with the community and has continued to guide the community into what here is called all the truth. I would say ever deeper insights about Jesus. All of the doctrines of the church with which our understanding is refined and clarified, all of the sanctity that is in the church, all of the knowledge which far exceeds anything said in scriptures that exists in the lives of the saints. What is that? All of that is the Spirit leading us into all the truth. And the Spirit, again, just like we saw with Jesus, he will not speak of his own, but will speak what he hears. We can understand what he hears from the Father, what he hears from the Son. And he will declare to you things that are coming. He will glorify me because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So the relationship there, or the word glory appears now, defining the relationship between the Spirit and the Son. And glory for the Son will be us understanding what the Spirit declares to us about the Son. The circle dance continues. Everything that the Father has is mine. That is the 28th time we have heard him say that, I think, 28th or 29th. Okay, everything that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I told you that he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. So again, the full Trinitarian dimension extended to us. First he says, the Spirit will declare to you what is mine. But what is mine is from the Father. So the Spirit will declare to you the Father and the Son. And it will be this strong, heavy word, declare it to you, reveal it to you. Let's skip down to verse 25. I have told you this in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you clearly about the Father. On that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not tell you that I will ask the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have come to believe that I came from God. Playing around with the relationship in a certain sense, he's taught us before, anything you ask the Father in my name, I will do for you. But here he's suggesting we can be even a little more direct. On that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not tell you that I will ask the Father for you. You can go directly to the Father. And why? How dare we? We dare because the Father sees us as those who love his Son and who believe that his Son came from the Father. And so seeing that in us, the Father loves us and will give us what we ask and need. Verse 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Again, repeating the pattern and the direction of the movement here. All of this in preparation, all of this as explanation for Jesus' going to the cross. I have told you this so that when it happens, you will understand. So that when it happens, you will not fall away. Let us go now to chapter 17. the last chapter in this section of the gospel before the narrative picks up again at chapter 18 and 19 and narrates at length the story of the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. But before we get to that, we have one more chapter with a different kind of material still. When Jesus had said this, verse 1, he raised his eyes to heaven and said, Father. So now take note. Jesus is no longer speaking to his disciples, but Jesus is speaking to his Father. And he speaks directly to his Father in a prayer that reveals his intense intimacy with the Father. And he prays to the Father that we may be one with them in their own intimacy. This is what his prayer is about. This is a prayer that he utters here in this night, in the course of the supper. But I want to suggest to you, as all the words do here, they explain what is happening, what is going to happen on the cross on the next day. I would suggest to you that not only does Jesus pray this prayer with his lips now, the night before he dies, but it is a saying what he says with his body on the cross in 6 long hours of agony. That is his prayer, the 6 hours on the cross, the prayer that says what we're about to hear. You see how I want you to link that? It isn't just like, oh, Jesus said a real nice prayer the night before he died and we know what it was. No, the two are intricately related. Huh? The words show us how he prays on the cross. We can use the striking sentence of the apostle in the letter to the Hebrews when he says that in the days when he was in the flesh, Jesus cried to God with loud cries and tears and was heard because of his reverence. You know that text in Hebrews chapter 5. In the days when he was in the flesh, Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. All right, so ultimately, this prayer that we're about to go into and contemplate is the way in which Jesus prays on the cross. And this is an hour of prayer. Jesus is dying is, as the tradition says, using this the word, the hour as it occurs here. This is an hour of prayer that never passes away. Jesus didn't just say this prayer then. This prayer once uttered is constantly what Jesus is before the Father. Jesus, who is constantly in the presence of his Father, to whom he has come from the Father and is going to the Father, Jesus is constantly saying to the Father what we hear him say in this prayer. I spoke about this prayer not at length, as I intend to do now, last year. But I said, and we'll get into the text in just a minute, but it's important that we set it up carefully. I suggested to you that we have in this prayer an intimacy revealed of Jesus and his Father that is so intense that one has the feeling almost that we're overhearing a conversation that we ought not. This is so deep inside the mystery of who Jesus is in his relationship to his Father. And this is so deep inside what Jesus was doing as he went to the cross that it's amazing that we should have this revealed to us. This prayer is surely recorded here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all the truth, who reminds us of all that Jesus said and did. Here we really have the Spirit's gift to us as we see Jesus praying as he goes to the cross. He says, Father, the hour has come. This expression, the hour, it has occurred throughout the gospel, not too much in texts we've read, but the hour is this gospel's way of referring to this whole movement. He's not talking about a 60-minute chunk of time. Huh? He's talking about what has beginning in the supper, what will happen in his cross on the next day, what will happen in his resurrection and in his ascension and in his sending of the Spirit. All that is called the hour of Jesus. And tradition picked that up immediately. Huh? This is very solid in the patristic tradition and referred then to all liturgy as that hour. That's what's happening in the liturgy. In whenever the church celebrates the liturgy, it enters into this hour which never passes away. Okay? So, big sentence there. Father, the hour has come. And what is this hour about? What is going to happen in this hour? Give glory to your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There again, the key word of our retreat. The glory of God revealed in Jesus. And now the glory will be the exchange of glory between the Father and the Son. Give glory to your Son who is going to the cross, so that in your giving glory to your Son as he goes to the cross, that will be glory to you, Father, the one from whom the Son comes. Give glory to your Son that the Son may glorify you, just as, there's the as word, just as you gave him authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to all you gave him. So give glory to the Son just as the Son will give glory to all who come to him. The Son now is able to give eternal life. And what is eternal life? Verse 3. Eternal life is this, that they should know you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. This would be an example again of what I said about truth. Huh? To know this. It's not information. It's a knowledge that is itself eternal life. I love the bluntness of this statement. This is eternal life. To know you, the one true God, and to know that you have sent Jesus Christ. That's not an idea or a concept to entertain. That knowledge is eternal life. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me with you, with the glory I had with you before the world began. So much is summarized here. We can reach back into the prologue to hear it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything came into being through him. Without him, nothing that came to be. In him was light. All that eternal glory, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. I came, he says, to his Father, and I glorified you. And I will continue to glorify you by going all the way to the cross. But if I have done that, then Father, I pray, glorify me with that glory I had with you before the world began. In one sense, we could put it with other language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2. He empties himself of his divinity. He does not cling to his divinity, but rather empties himself and takes the form of a slave. He empties himself of glory. But now he's saying, I empty myself of glory, fill me up again with glory. And fill me up with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's not done talking yet. We'll see the reason he's asking for that is because his intention is to bring us all with him back into that glory that was his before the world began. Let's go on. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. What name? The name Father, but also the name I Am. The name which is the Father's name, and the name which is also Jesus' name. And that they should have the same name, which is the name Father and Son, is the name of the one God. Have you ever noticed that about the phrase, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Why name and not names? In the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's three. No, it's one name. It's one I Am. But there's three. But it's one name. And that one name, that it is one name, has been revealed to us by Jesus. So tight is the intimacy. So tight is the relationship. I revealed your name to those whom you gave me out of the world. They belonged to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Interesting that. An idea we haven't quite come across like in that form. Father, these, the disciples, we understand ourselves included in this talk, they belong to you and you gave them to me. Everything has its origin, if you will, in the Father. The Son has his origin in the Father. But we too have our origin in the Father. And our relationship with Jesus is not only something that we have from Jesus, but we have the Father giving us to Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. The Father, we can think of such an important verse. We didn't talk about it, but in this same gospel, John 3:16, the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son to the world. And now the Father so loved the world, we can say, our so loved Jesus that he gave us to Jesus. And we are the Father's gift to Jesus. Yeah. We need that revealed to us. How could I be a gift to Jesus? With love. With the Father's love for us. Jesus had no trouble understanding that when the Father placed us in Jesus' care, that was a great gift to Jesus. They belong to you, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you gave me is from you. Now they know it. That's what we've been working on for the last 2 days and reading carefully the words of Jesus. This is Jesus' instruction, huh? To know that everything in Jesus was given him from the Father. Because the words you gave to me, I have given to them, and they accepted them, and they truly understood that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He came unto his own, and to any who did accept him, he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. Our belief around Jesus then, again, it's repeated, our belief is around Jesus is that he is sent from the Father. To see him is to see the Father. To know him is to know the Father. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for the ones you have given me, because they are yours. And everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine. This dwelling of Jesus in this idea of exchange. He's revealing his whole being to us by constantly going back and forth with. He's in love. He is in love with his Father. And he's constantly expressing it. And so everything of mine is yours, and everything of yours is mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he asked, Father, glorify me. How will it happen? He will be glorified in us if we receive from him the divine life offered us. If we remain in the vine and bear fruit. And now, verse 11, I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world, while I am coming to you, Holy Father. So this reality again that we have spoken about, there is a very definite sense of Jesus going away. Not of abandoning us. I do not leave you orphans. I will come back to you. But very definitely a going away of Jesus that in its immediate experience for us can make us experience that we are here without him. And so Jesus prays about that. He says, I will no longer be in the world, but they are in the world while I am coming to you. So, Holy Father, keep them in your name that you have given me. He's praying, if you will, for our protection. He's praying that all these incredible things that he's saying about how intimately we are bound to him and how the world hates that. Well, then this is threatened, our being in him, constantly threatened. And so Jesus prays to the Father about that and begs him, keep them in your name. There's the name thing again, huh? Keep them in the name Father, which implies the name Son and the name Spirit. Keep them in the name Father, Son, and Spirit. Keep them in the name I am. Keep them in the name I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true bread come down from heaven. That's his name. Keep them in the name I am the way, the truth, and the life. Protect them and keep them there. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus asked for with his blood while dying. Keep them in your name so that they may be one just as we are one. The as word, again. Not just roughly, I hope the kind of stay united. No, keep them as united as you, Father, and are united to me and I to you. That's what he asks for from the Father. When I was with them, I protected them in your name that you gave me. See, Jesus has the same name as his Father. And his being with us protected us with that name. When I was with them, I protected them with your name that you gave me, and I guarded them, and none of them was lost, except the son of destruction, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. He refers to this shadow that has been over the whole meal and is through the whole story, the shadow of Judas and his betrayal, a shadow that can always possibly be there, always now. None was lost except the son of destruction. But now I am coming to you. I speak this in the world so that they may share my joy completely. Last night at chapter 15, we saw the word joy for the first time in the mouth of Jesus. It has its same sense here. Jesus' joy is his relationship with his Father. And he's praying that we will have that joy, that we will know that joy. I gave them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In this distinction of this tightrope that Christians walk in their relationship with the world. We are not of the world. The world hates us. And yet we are in the world. And Jesus wants us in the world because our being in the world continues his being in the world. So much has he brought us into what he is and what his work is and what his task is. So he's praying that we will be one as he and the Father are one, and he's praying that we will have this heavenly, divine intensity and yet remain in the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to keep them safe from the evil one. Satan, again. And it's precisely because Jesus prays this that we can hope and trust that we are indeed protected from the evil one. They do not belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. Consecrate them in the truth. Consecrate. What does it mean? Make them holy. Make them holy in the truth. Holy is a word that belongs to God. God is holy. Make them holy. How? In the truth. Truth, what is truth? Truth is this relationship of Jesus and his Father. Truth and life. So consecrate them in the truth is make them holy in the truth of this relationship that you and I are, Father. Consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. Another huge example of as. It's enormous what he's saying here, huh? Don't just kind of, we've heard it 1,000 times, I'm just going, We spent a great deal of time meditating on what it means that the Father sent his Son into the world. Comes from God. Comes from all eternity into the world to empty himself in love for others, ultimately to go to the cross. As that happens, so he sends his disciples. So his disciples then are sent with the same assignment of emptying themselves in love into the world. This is that millions of disciples have done this through the centuries is the greater works besides of the branches that remain in the vine. And we could summarize that being sent into the world, as Jesus himself was sent into the world, in the one command on which Jesus insists: love one another as I have loved you coming into the world. As you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world, and I consecrate myself for them so that they may be consecrated in truth. First he asked the Father to consecrate them. Then he says, I consecrate myself. And the word consecrate, which I'm attaching to the word holy in Greek, its root word is hagios, holy. But it's associated with sacrifice. It's a word associated with sacrifice, which means set aside for God alone is to consecrate something. Huh? So Jesus going to the cross is saying, I'm offering a sacrifice here. I'm consecrating myself. I'm giving myself, Father, over to this so that you will make them holy. So that this sacrifice, this consecration of Jesus, which will take place by means of the cross, will have, this is, Jesus is saying, I'm doing this all for a reason, Father. I'm asking you by my consecration, I'm asking you by my sacrifice that you also make them holy in the truth. The truth that is this relationship. Verse 20. I pray not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So we are reminded here with the way of Jesus talking that in the immediate historical context of this prayer, there are 11 disciples around the table about whom he is speaking to the Father. But already there we see in his prayer the divine vision of Jesus stretching out through the centuries as far as us. This is the verse that legitimizes our interpretation of what in the immediate context he says in the presence of the 11 disciples is to be applied to us all. He prays for all those who will believe in me through their word. We are among those. The reason you and I believe is because this story has come down to us from the apostles in an unbroken link. From the apostles, this story reaches us. And here we see that link unbroken from the apostles, and all that the apostles give were given by Jesus, we can say and must say is given to us precisely because Jesus prayed this way that it would come about. Jesus asked for this also in his cross. That what he's asking for would come as far as anyone who believes through the apostles' words. So, I pray not only for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word, so that, here's what he's praying for, so that they may all be one as, there it is again, so that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Now he's got the whole believing world in the unity of the Father and the Son, which is the original unity from all time. And this is his prayer on the cross. This is what he goes to the cross asking from his Father, that all will have that same oneness. And as we've heard him teach so many times, now we hear him say it not to us so much as to the Father, so that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, and the world may believe that you sent me. Follow it with the word in. Father, you are in me. I am in you. They are in us. When that circle dance happens, the world can believe, precisely because the world sees us in love. The world sees us in love and loving to the end. And that is how the world will believe that the Father sent Jesus. And I have given them the glory you gave me. Glory, this name for God's godness. Glory, this name for the relationship of Father and Son. That glory is given to us. Why? To what purpose? What does it achieve? So that they may be one. As. Same way. As we are one. Not kind of one, but as we are one, one. Infinitely one. Perfectly one. Watch the word in again. I in them, and you in me, that they may be brought to perfection as one. That the world may know that you sent me. We already heard that, but now there's another line added. And that the world may know that you loved them even as you loved me. Who does God the Father love more, Jesus or us? Wrong question. What we need to know is that the eternal love of the Father, the infinite love of the Father, for his Son. In that same way, the Father loves us. How will we know? By being one, as they are one. Father, they are your gift to me. What love this is, huh? What love this is. In one sense, all Jesus wants to do is make us a gift to the Father. And we are, and he does that to us. But when the Father entrusted us sinners to Jesus, he received us as a gift and transformed us into what he is, a beloved Son. He gave us sinners his relationship with the Father. He liked that transformation. That was a gift from the Father, that he should be able to do that. You gave them to me. What do I want for them? I wish that where I am, they also may be with me, that they may see my glory that you gave me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You gave them to me. I want something for them. I'm praying for something with them. I will pray in 6 hours of dying on the cross. That will be my prayer, that they may be with me where I am to see this glory of mine. Because his going to the cross is not condemnation. His going to the cross is his return to the Father and his return to the glory from which he came. And he wants us to be there in that glory with him. And that glory here is defined as love. The love with which you loved me before the foundation of the world. The love that is Jesus' very being from all eternity, that the Father loves him. Righteous Father, the world also does not know you. But I know you, and they know that you sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I may be in them. Look again at the word in. The love with which you loved me from all eternity may be in them. Which is the same as saying that I may be in them. This is how Jesus prays to his Father. He prays about us to his Father. He asks these things from his Father. Are you not inclined to think that the Father will answer the prayer of the Son he loves so much?
Take a dying man and raise him up to life again. What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Brokenness. And mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is the power of the cross. And what restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt a heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and overcome? Overcome. Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from. Is the Holy Cross. us from the fall. Mighty, mighty, the power of mighty, the power of mighty is the power of the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for